Suppose I would be making a fair assumption if I said that quite a few times this year you will have been reminded that when October the 31st comes round, it is a very important 500th anniversary. It was in 1517, the end of October, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses for discussion in the door of the cathedral church at Wittenberg in Germany. There was nothing unusual about that action. If you wanted to have a few points discussed and debated, as long as it was within the framework of the official teaching of the church, that is what you did. But if there was nothing unusual about the action, of course, there was a lot unusual about the consequences. There were similar Reformation movements taking place, just beginning to do so in parts of Switzerland, particularly in the neighborhood of Zurich, under the Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, and then some 15 or 20 years later, of course, John Calvin in Geneva. And it's oftentimes been pointed out that there is something of a different focus, something of a different emphasis in the shape, the form that the Reformation took in Luther's Germany to the form that it took in the Swiss Reformed churches. Lot of overlap, lot of common ground, of course, but it's been put this way, that Luther's main concern, his chief concern, and those that worked with him, was the issue of my soul and its salvation. And that with the Reformation in Switzerland, while that emphasis, of course, was there because it must needs be, it has to be there, there was perhaps an overriding emphasis, not simply my soul and its salvation, but my God and his glory. And of course, the testimony of all sound teaching down the ages is that God does not save men and women in a way that would stain his glory or compromise his righteousness. But those two matters are really, as the Puritan preachers used to love to say in Commonwealth days in England, God has bound together or linked together the issues of our salvation and of his glory. Well, I recall a comment that used to be made by a man that I worked with in an office in which I worked a good many years ago now. And he was very, very hostile to those who took a stand on evangelical truth. And sometimes he would really get quite angry, and he would look around at one or two of us, and he would say, you know, you people, you're always talking about souls, about souls being saved and the issues of the soul and so on, but you never seem to define what you mean. What are you talking about when you talk about the soul of man? Well, we'll be looking at issues such as that in passing, certainly, as we go through Psalm 63 and focusing upon certain expressions. Three times over in Psalm 63, and I only noticed this relatively recently, you can read a psalm many, many times over, but still see fresh things in it. Three times over, the psalmist speaks of his soul in relationship with his God, or in relation to his God, or voicing his language, my soul and my God. Now, the heading in the psalm is a psalm of David. It's pointed out by the scholars that the headings of the Psalms may not be part of the original inspired text of Holy Scripture, but they are very, very ancient headings, and I've never seen any particular reason for doubting that when we have a Psalm of David in the heading there, that we do have exactly that. a psalm of David. And David, of course, is speaking as a person who was already in right, true, proper, meaningful relationship with the God of Israel, with the true and living God. He'd known already something of pardon, of God's blessings in cleansing, restoration, provision, guidance, and so on, in fellowship. He was concerned, I think, throughout the psalm that those same blessings would be continued toward him, and if it be possible, would be intensified in his soul's experience. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the soul, man being body and soul? Well, certainly there is a focus on that aspect of being human, of humanness, in that which is inward. There's a striking verse in the book of Job where that suffering Old Testament man of God spoke about my flesh upon me and my soul within me. The flesh, outward aspect, we can't miss that, can we? Hands and arms and elbows and noses and feet and so on, but my soul within me. You have that emphasis in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now, there are times, of course, when the scripture writers use the word soul simply to refer, an abbreviation, if you like, to refer to the person. We do that quite often. I suppose you can imagine getting up early some morning and taking a walk and saying to someone a bit later in the day, you know, I took a walk down the street this morning. It was a bit on the cold, windy side. And, you know, I didn't see a soul. We speak in that kind of way. It's an abbreviation sometimes for the whole person, but many, many times in Scripture, of course, there is that very plain distinction between body and soul as making up the total human being. I had the interesting experience as quite a young, quite a new Christian, as I moved down from study days, from college days in Yorkshire, down to the Birmingham area, and I'd been happily settled in a bedsitter, and unfortunately the people were moving house and selling the house, so I had to find somewhere else. And the next lodgings that I found, well, it was a bedsitter in a house that was owned by Jehovah's Witnesses. And every Saturday morning, the man and his wife, my landlord and landlady, would drop in to collect the rent. And there were usually some degrees of discussion and altercation between us. And I tried to understand what it was that they believed. I had read a few booklets and pamphlets upon their beliefs, but they seemed to me very, very strange, and particularly on this whole issue of man being a living soul created in the image and likeness of God. And eventually, in the course of conversation, I said to my landlord, I said, look, what do you people believe is the difference between a human being and an animal, one of the beasts of the field? And he thought for a quick moment, and he said, well, he said, I suppose the difference is that we have intelligence, more than they have. In other words, his view of a human being, and he was speaking no doubt for the view of his sect or cult, was that a human being is nothing more than a sheep, a cow, a horse, or a dog, with a little bit more intelligence than they have. Now, of course, that falls so utterly, utterly short of everything that is said in the scriptures, created in the image and likeness of God for fellowship and for communion with the true and living God. You think of the words of Jesus in the New Testament, speaking to his disciples, and no doubt many, many others gathered around when he said, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body." But after that, there's nothing further that he can do. But I say unto you, rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if language has any meaning at all, there is a distinction drawn there between body and soul, and there is the teaching of the survival of the soul after the death of the body. You think of some of the expressions in the New Testament. Sometimes the New Testament apostles will speak of the salvation of the soul. You could think, for example, of 1 Peter there, chapter 1. And sometimes the apostles spoke of the redemption of the body. Now, those two expressions can hardly mean the same thing. Salvation of the soul, redemption of the body. As we happen to have bodies and to be physical, part of our makeup, we are, of course, very foolish if we neglect and if we abuse our bodies, but that is not really the present danger with the majority of our fellow countrymen. There's a lot of money spent on bodies these days, cosmetics, cosmetic surgery, fine clothes, latest fashions, and so on and so on. It's not the condition of the body that is being neglected in our society today. It is the concerns and the issues of the soul, its present condition, its future destiny. It's not for us to say that, if you like, one utterance in Holy Scripture is more important than others. I think you know what I mean by perhaps hinting at that, but we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, I hope I'm not stretching a point too far, but it is almost, I hope I'm not speaking irreverently, it was almost as though our Lord Jesus was leading people to think in the way that a businessman thinks, who has his ledger and his column of gains and losses, and then the two added up or subtracted from one another, and the third column, the overall profit or the net profit. So the Lord saying to those around him, if you like, in the gain column, enter. Suppose you could enter, gained one whole world, the whole world. Now, nobody ever does that. Not even Bill Gates has done that, although he's got a fair bit of it. Not even some of the Russian football billionaires have done that, although they have a fair slice of this world's wealth and material possessions and so on. But supposing you could enter in the gain column the whole world, and then in the loss column, lost one soul. Or to personalize it a little bit, lost my soul. What would you then enter in the profit, the net profit column? Well, I think you would enter zero, but I think you would enter a whole lot less and a whole lot worse than zero that the Lord was indicating in his teaching there. So vitally important. Three times over, as I indicated, the psalmist speaks of his soul in relation to his God. That is in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 8, and I want to refer to them in turn, to look at them in turn. Verse 1, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." We have a soul thirsting for God. The circumstances, quite evidently the circumstances of one of David's sojourns in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness, of course, when he was pursued by Saul, who hunted him like a partridge in the wilderness. But perhaps more likely, David here is referring to or voicing these sentiments, these deep feelings in his heart on the days or at the time, the period of time when Absalom, his own son, turned against him. He was expelled from the city of Jerusalem and had to live for a time with his faithful men in the wilderness. There were men hunting him, as we see in the last couple of verses, and there were men telling lies about him. You know, it's been noted that if you think of the Apostle Paul, some of his richest and deepest letters were written in the midst of his prison experience. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and so on. And some of David's sweetest psalms were written in the midst of his wilderness experience. The wilderness, whatever its hardships were, and they were very, very severe hardships, they didn't put his voice out of tune in respect of praise to his God. One of the issues, of course, on David's mind was that he was cut off from the sanctuary, the tabernacle, where God had set his name, and the appointed place of the meeting of his people together with one another and their meeting with God and God with them. He refers to this in verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And David certainly felt that, even though he knew that he was having and could have fellowship with his God in the wilderness, he still recognized that God had set his name in that place and appointed a blessing in the services of the tabernacle. It's rather a sad feature of the present situation in Britain today, isn't it, that some of the Lord's people have to travel many a long mile to find ministry and worship and fellowship that is in any way God-honoring or soul-nourishing. It's a sad situation that we've come to that. But the thing which perhaps really was gripping David in his speech here was the dryness and the barrenness of the wilderness, a dry and thirsty land where no water is, very few pools of water, very few fountains and streams and rivers, separated by miles if they were there at all, and very few showers of rain, very little in the way of green leaves and green grass. And I suppose we would put it this way, that David, because he was in the wilderness of necessity at that time, he would be no stranger to physical thirst, bodily thirst. If David were talking to you, he would say, well, look, you needn't tell me about a parched throat and cracked lips and a swollen tongue. I know all about it. That's what the wilderness is like. But that isn't the real thing that I'm talking about. I'm talking about that as a pointer to something beyond that. I'm talking about the thirst of the soul. And just as this land is thirsty and crying out for rain, my soul is thirsty and crying out for the living God. I've known his blessings. I experience them in measure. I want them to be continued to me, and if it be possible, intensified in my own experience. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Before all else, And above all else, if you like, early and earnestly will I seek thee. I was interested some years ago to read in one of the books by one of America's fairly well-known preachers of a past generation, large church in Chicago, and he commented, he said, look, I wouldn't compare myself very favorably with many of the praying souls, missionaries, and Christian leaders. I wouldn't for one moment say that I'm a man who spends hours in prayer with great liberty and flow of language, but I do make it a point of principle to commit the day, even if it is only for a few moments, to commit the day and its issues and its challenges and its responsibilities and problems into his hand before all other matters are attended to or all other people are conversed with. And he added this interesting expression. He said, it seems to make a difference to the way the day works out. It seems to make the difference between the day being on top of me or me being on top of the day. And I think we all know what it is to feel that a day is on top of us, that there are just so many things coming at us from so many angles that we can hardly keep our feet. There's so much to be worried and concerned about. Now, it's a rather sad thing if there isn't thirst of soul in the experience of the Lord's people. It's a healthy sign if it is there. It may not be being satisfied at that moment to the limit of one's longings and desires, but it is a healthy sign if it is there. And it's a sad sign if it's not there. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Or it would be a sad thing if we begin to do certain things, not because we have any real longing for fellowship with God in the prayer meeting, the Bible study, the fellowship meeting, worship, and so on, but simply out of routine and simply because we're bothered about what other people will think about us and will say about us. I recall a stretch of, I suppose, a year or a bit more in Northern Ireland when more than usually I was not preaching in my own church where I had been a pastor, but was preaching around a number of pulpits, mainly, not exclusively, but mainly in the denominational circle to which I had belonged. And an elderly, rather more elderly pastor than myself asked me, what are your impressions about the condition of our fellowship of churches? And, well, I commented, not wishing to be unduly judgmental. I said, well, the morning services really are quite passable. The evening services are supposed to be gospel meetings or evangelistic circles, but the unconverted never seem to walk through our doors, not to any great numbers anyway. And as regards the midweek meetings for Bible study and prayer, you'd rather get the impression that at least some, a good many of our people are not there because they have any real heart and appetite and longing for prayer and Bible study, but they seem to be there under duress. And it's a sad thing if it comes to that with any of us, if that thirst is, if you like, disappearing, being replaced just by a general dullness, a general apathy of heart and mind and spirit. What should we say about our fellow countrymen in this realm, this United Kingdom? Do they thirst? Do they hunger? Do they have longings and appetites and aspirations and cravings? Well, yes, they certainly do, but it's not for the bread of life and it's not for the water of life. It seems to be for anything but and everything else but the water of life and the bread of life, and for so much that is either useless or harmful to themselves. I was watching for a few moments, I suppose 2 or 3 weeks ago, reminiscences from an old soldier. He'd been in the 8th Army, served under Montgomery in the Africa campaign, and he commented, you know, he said, we did feel it very keenly that people weren't even playing fair in a time of war, when we came to waterholes and they were so important in the desert campaign, and we found that the Germans had polluted the waterholes by pouring oil and petrol into them, made them totally unusable. He said, but then we learned over the radio that they thought we were doing that also. But it's a very, very serious thing, an appalling thing, when there is not that which will quench genuine thirst in the souls of men, that which will prove to them to be useless or harmful. There's a very strange verse in the book of Isaiah, it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20, where the Lord, through the prophet, is speaking about worshippers of idols, and it refers to idol worshippers as having a deceived heart and feeding on ashes. Be a strange thing, wouldn't it, if a person came down very, very hungry, hadn't been able to find food for a while, but there in the grate there was the remains of the fire from 2 or 3 days ago. It cooled down, and the person tried to stave off the pangs of hunger by taking a handful of ashes and feeding on them. It's an absurdity, and of course the scripture means it to be thought an absurdity, as though people could find satisfaction when they forsake the fountain of living waters for all other such things. The book of Isaiah, second part, 40 to 55, has got many great passages about water in the desert, streams in the desert and so on. And while, of course, there was a literal physical return from the city of Babylon to the city of Jerusalem through the wilderness, and no doubt the Lord in his providence provided that actual water on the surface of the desert, you really have to look beyond that to see the issues of the thirst of the soul for that spiritual blessing, those spiritual blessings and satisfaction in God that he gives and that he provides. Well, that's the soul thirsting for God. Verse 5 speaks of the soul satisfied in God. If you like, the longing soul of verse 1 becomes the satisfied soul of verse 5, or at least the man who is completely convinced that he's going to be satisfied. The Lord will satisfy him in blessing him richly in fellowship with himself. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. No doubt David had already known that satisfaction in measure in days past, was knowing it in measure at the present time, but looking to the future, he was saying, I'm convinced that my soul shall be yet further blessed by the living God with all the blessings connected with his saving and satisfying and sanctifying work. I don't know if you've ever sensed a little problem with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. It shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, never thirst again, and yet it's a healthy condition to be in, to be thirsting. And I think basically the scriptures would teach us that the water that symbolizes, that speaks of the blessings that come from the Lord, the water that he gives It both satisfies thirst and it stimulates further thirst for ongoing and for continuing blessing. You know the words of Samuel Rutherford put to verse, "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." I think of the words, I'm not so good at quoting without making mistakes now, from hymns, but you recall the words of the very, very old hymn, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Well, as far as David was concerned, God in his blessings and the blessings that God gave him was the supreme reality. Verse 3, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." The supreme reality as far as David was concerned. I recall as quite a young person, I think it was probably maybe a month or two before the Lord drew me to himself, or maybe a month or two afterwards, I read a number of the books by C.S. Lewis, and I didn't read many of them after that. He was in his way quite a high church Anglican, but helpful at points. And he said an interesting thing. He said, you know, when a person is young, teenager, 20s, life seems so positive and seems to promise so much, so many possibilities before you, so much in the way of promise of fulfillment. C.S. Lewis went on to comment, he said, by the time we've reached the age of about 45 or 50 or 55, we've settled down to the position that by and large life is a bit of a cheat. It promises, but it never delivers. All this promise that's held out by the world of fulfillment, satisfaction, and so on, but somehow it's so elusive it never seems to happen, and it's simply a case of digging your heels in, working through to retirement, and looking forward to the odd game of golf and watering the roses until the time that you're in the local cemetery. Well, my first pastoral charge after college days in Belfast was at a church on the North Antrim coast. And people at that time were still talking about a certain man along the coast. I mean, I never actually met him, but people were still talking about him. There was a man in one of the villages about 10 or 15 miles from where I was placed. And he'd been a very, very serious drinker. He had a tremendous drink problem. If you saw him at all, he was usually finding his way back from one of the local public houses, not able to keep his feet for drink. But through various influences that converged in his life, the testimony of friends and so on, maybe the recollection of childhood teaching, maybe members of his family praying for him, open-air services and so on, he came under very genuine and intense conviction, and the Lord did a remarkable saving, transforming work in his life, and he would have been found in the house of God on the Lord's Day, delighting in the preached word and the sung praise of the Most High. But some of his old companions used to say to him, "Well, we suppose you've stopped drinking now." And his answer was quite simply, no, I have not. Further question, "Well, that's strange, because anyone we know around these parts who talks about being converted or getting saved or that kind of language, being born again, they always stop drinking." Well, he said, I haven't stopped drinking. "Mind you," he said, "I've changed drinks. It used to be beer, wine, and spirits, as much as I could afford, but now I'm drinking from the fountain of living waters, and my soul is satisfied in him. Well, my soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when the Lord himself is not enough to satisfy the heart and the mind. And you possibly remember the days, good few years ago, when the little books by A.W. Tozer were popular, and one of Mr. Tozer's comments, Canadian, of course, the People's Church in Toronto, and he was remarking about conditions in his time. And he said, you know, we seem to have come to the point in Canada and in the United States of America where it is incredibly difficult to get people out of their homes into a place of worship, to hear the ministry of the word, where the only attraction is God himself. There always seems to have to be various other attractions, mainly musical, instrumental, and maybe we would add drama and dance these days, and just about anything else you can think of, the latest craze to get people in. Well, David speaks about what he remembers and meditates when he's on his bed, verse 6, and through the long hours of the night watches. Well, if you can't get a good night's sleep, your mind turns to all kinds of things, doesn't it? You start thinking about people you knew at school, or business colleagues, or family members, maybe some of the Lord's saints that you knew years ago, or some bad things that happened to you, or some blessed things that happened to you. Well, David is quite forthright here. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches, I and you, and I praise you with joyful lips, according to verse 5. There's a lot of joy, the overflow of the heart in joyful lips in this psalm. And past, present, future link together, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Well, verse 8, not only the thirsting soul, not only the satisfied soul, but the soul following. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Literally, if one were to literally render the word there, verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee, it would be cleaveth after. Two ideas almost being combined. Close attachment, firm attachment to the Lord, as a limpet fastened to a rock, as it were, and eager pursuit of the Lord. Very much I, you, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. And you know, David is surely not stating simply there two disconnected facts. Fact one, my soul follows hard after thee. Fact two, thy right hand upholdeth me. Surely he's saying, because your right hand sustaining me, blessing me, guiding me, upholding me through all these years has been there, I'm still holding on to you, and I'm still following after you. And I think David is saying, and we should certainly with a sound view of Scripture, if he wasn't doing the upholding, we wouldn't be doing the following. We wouldn't be doing the cleaving. I don't know whether your mind ever runs along these lines. Do you ever think where you would be on a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening if the Lord had not crossed your path in saving grace and mercy? I'm not suggesting that you would have been into anything dishonest or immoral, and you may even have been in a place of worship. But in terms of inward condition, spiritual condition, relationship with the Lord. You may well have been a good husband, good wife, good honest businessman, and so on, but yet inwardly not knowing the true and living God, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. If he had not been upholding us by his right hand, we would have stopped following him years ago. We would have stopped holding on to him long ago. It's a salutary thought, isn't it, when we hear of some man of God, woman of God, missionary, Christian leader, evangelist, pastor, who's gone off the rails, got themselves into Bypath Meadow, Vanity Fair, and you think, well, now, here I am, I'm, well, not exactly pressing on, but at least I'm still stumbling on the right pathway. But it's his upholding hand, isn't it? It's his strengthening hand. Hold thou me up, and I shall stand. So David could say, my soul thirsteth for thee, my God. Well, can I say that? This present moment of time, can you say that? David could say, my soul shall be satisfied in thee as with marrow and fatness. Can you say that? Can I say that? Or is it other things that creeping in begin to satisfy the soul more than fellowship with the living God? And David could say, my soul followeth hard after thee, and it is because your right hand is upholding me. God grant that we can say that. There's so much within us and around us and against us that tends to blunt the sharp edge, if you like, of thirst for fellowship with the living God. And you know, it's a thing that we learn by, I suppose, hard experience. If you're talking to some man or woman about the things of God, and there doesn't seem to be the slightest sense of need or awareness of need, they listen with courtesy to you and don't want to be impolite, and they say, well, yes, I'm sure it means something to you, but I don't see any need to believe in the kind of God, the Savior that you're talking about. Can you snap your fingers and create spiritual thirst in that person? Indeed, we cannot. If we perhaps know some young person who is trying to satisfy their hearts, their souls, with all that this world has to offer, and they're not only taking mouthfuls, if you like, of the water that this world offers, but they're drinking bucketfuls of it, not to their satisfaction in any true or deep sense. No, we can't create the right kind of thirst in their hearts and minds, but we can surely tell them, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. There's nothing here for you. At the end of the day, and in true and lasting terms, but we can surely point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives the living water, and he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. It shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, there is an initial drinking, isn't there? There must have been in our heart's experience if we belong to the Lord. I'll close with these words. You know the hymn, it's such a well-loved hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived. Now I live in him. God grant that that may be your experience of him, that it may be becoming to, or come to be, begin to be, if you've never known that personal relationship with the Lord, and for his believing people, that there might be that ongoing thirst for the water of life and partaking of it. Well, we'll close with our final hymn here